How do you know where you stand with God? How do you know where you stand with God? What does God do with like the rough parts of our lives? The parts that are our fault. Growing up, I like to tell people I had a drug problem. My mom drugged me to church on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and they drugged me to a pew similar to this. And it was here that I heard a version of church. It was in a pew, I heard a version of Christianity, a version of Jesus, and it was in a pew I wrestled with my faith. Where do I stand with God? Does he accept me? Reject me? Like me? Can he give me a better way to do life? You see, we all have some idea of what we think about when we think about God or the church, and I'll have to just admit to you, I haven't always had the best version of church in my head. And because of what I heard at the church or because of what I saw from the other people in the pews, in fact, as I looked around at American Christianity, just so you know, it's different than what we read about in the New Testament. But it was here in the pew. My problem was not what Jesus taught. It wasn't that he was too restricting or what he said was too narrow, that if he really could give me a new life, like I realized there would be some sacrifice on my part. I would have to do things differently. My problem as I listened and I looked around at the other people in the pew is I wasn't convinced that the other people in the pew actually believed it. Because I saw how golf was more important than God and how they talked about badly about people in a form of a prayer request. You know, she needs a lot of help, right? I didn't see them live with less anxiety or have more confidence in God. And the people who didn't sit in the pew. In fact, here in this pew, I saw how Christianity for them wasn't about making Jesus king of this new life. It was about asking Jesus to bless the life that they already had. And so the problem I had with the kingdom of God is I wasn't convinced that the kingdom people actually believed it. And looking back on my own faith journey, I can say that too many Christians were choosing their idea of heaven over hell. That's why they were there. They were scared, right? But not enough of them were choosing heaven over earth. And I didn't see enough of them choosing what God wanted over what they wanted in their own life. And Jesus wasn't their king. He was their consultant. And here's kind of the crazy thing. I hope that what they said they believed was true. I hope that there was actually a better way to do life. I hope that I wasn't an accident. I hope that God could look at me and all of my mistakes and all of my failures and see a child of God and not just a failure. But it's here that I sat. It's here that I watched. It's here that I listened and here that I waited. Just waiting for something to click, right? Waiting for something to become automatically easier in my life. In fact, I was waiting for someone else to ignite my own faith. And if I'm honest, I was waiting for someone else to do what God had called me to do. And I don't know where like you sit or what your experience is in the pew. I don't know where it might overlap with mine, but if you sat in a pew like I sat in a pew, you were probably either waiting for a few things. You were waiting for the overwhelming majority of the other pew-sitting people who say they believe in Jesus to actually follow Jesus, just sitting back waiting. Are we all doing this? Or you were buying time, hoping you could clean up stuff in your life, clean up the mess in your life, get rid of some sin in your life before you actually try to follow Jesus in front of other people because you didn't want to be a hypocrite. Or you came every week and you'd already decided how far you were willing to go. God, I'll give you this much. I'll give you Sunday morning, but you're not getting anything else. I'm barricading you out of the rest of my life. I'll give up anything but that. So I'll just sit right here. See, no matter how different you and I might be, we both have baggage when it comes to what we think about when we think about the church. We both have baggage when we actually wonder this question: how do we know where we stand with God? And guess what? We're not the very first ones to wrestle with this. So those first followers of Jesus could look us in the eye and they would raise their hands and then say, me too. I wondered that just like you wonder that. But now I have unshakable confidence in my future that no matter what sickness may come, no matter what difficulties I might face, no matter what I struggle with from here on out, I can have unshakable confidence in my future. But they would tell you it didn't start off that way. I want to take you back to the very first year of Jesus' ministry. God's people, the Israelites, had their own version of church, right? And the crazy thing is the version that they had of religion is actually similar to what we see playing out in America today. Because back in the summer of 29 AD, the leaders of the religion were the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Zealots, and the Pharisees. Now, I know from our perspective in history, we kind of lump them all into like religious leaders of the New Testament, but the people who would gather, the people who would sit, the people who would listen and watch before us would be hearing from these four very different groups of religious leaders, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Zealots, and the Pharisees. And as I describe them to you, I want you to try to picture or envision maybe what they might look like today. First, we have the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the priests who believed that you can follow God, love Him with all your heart, soul, and mind, and you could hold on to Roman culture, right? And so their religion was mixed with pleasure. Their religion still had them in control of everything. So their goal was to have God bless their version of life, and their goal was to have a life of luxury. They consumed sports and the theater, and they were so much about soaking up this life and sprinkling in just a little bit of Jesus. In fact, Josephus, not a Christian, but a Jewish historian, writes that at this time in history, there were times that there were not enough Sadducees to hold the weekly Shabbat services in the temple because all of the religious leaders were watching their favorite sport, Greco-Roman naked bud wrestling, right? And so the Israelites would sit and attend church, or their version of church, but they couldn't get enough of the Sadducees to actually serve, to be a part of the services. So on a weekly basis, they would have to cancel the services because they valued athletics more than their connection to God. And the Sadducees were only about adding God, sprinkling God into their own life. Then you had the Essenes, a group of people that left the established church because they were more moral than the people who actually led the church. I can do church better than them. And history shows that the Essenes literally abandoned the church in protest. They uprooted their families and built a compound out in the desert. And in their eyes, you had to leave everything and everyone to actually please God. And because of their devotion to God, they truly felt that God loved them more than everybody else. They were the Essenes. Then you have the Zealots. They mixed violence and religion. Now, they believed in the promise of the kingdom of God, and they got out of the pew and they picked up a sword, right? They mixed violence and with devotion to God. The Zealots were known to imprison or kill people who disagreed with them. And then you have the religious leaders that every Bible story seems to talk about. You had the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were a group of people totally devoted to obedience to the scriptures. They were the most committed church people that you'd probably ever find. They showed up regularly. They thought this, that once we become holy enough, once we become moral enough, then God will rescue us. And so they looked around at the other church people who needed healing and people who were hurting, and they had zero compassion, zero grace, zero empathy, and they felt zero responsibility to actually help them. They would just sit back in their pew and think, they're the reason God isn't saving us. Right? It's their fault. So they would look down at others and they would think, why can't you just be more like me? Now, I know in your own church experience, you've never encountered anybody like these people, have you? You never encountered anything like the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Zealots, or the Pharisees. Now, and even though they had a different approaches to religion, they all had the same approach to this question, how do we know where we stand with God? And if you wanted to know where you stood with God, they all agreed that the kingdom of God wasn't open to everyone. That all of the religious leaders just told them, all you have to do is look at your circumstances. And you only have two categories. You have the haves, right? Good health, good income, good reputation, beautiful kids, great life. If your bank account was big and your waistline was small, if you could afford a new chariot, if your wife was hot and your house was big, that was proof. God must love you. God must love you. You are hashtag blessed, right? Those are the haves. And then you have the whole second category, and you can finish the sentence, you have the have what? Which is basically everybody else. And so if you were poor, or if you're struggling, if you were sick, if you were hurting, if you were an outsider, if you struggled with certain sins that other people didn't struggle with, if you were hurt, even if someone else heard you, you were told, and get this, you actually believed there must be something wrong with me. And the reason life is so messed up is because that's how God feels about me. And in Jesus' day, if you ask the religious leaders, well, how do we know where we stand with God? All they would tell you to do is just look. Are you a have? Are you a have not? And in their day, they even had a Hebrew word to describe the have-nots. It was this word, Hebrew word right here, anawim, right? Poor, afflicted, humble, meek, vulnerable, marginalized, oppressed, suffering, and wounded, the anawim. Now, the origin of that word actually came from a historical event around 605 BC. You can read about this in the Old Testament book of Daniel, right? The Babylonians took captive of the best and brightest and took them back from Israel all the way over to Babylon, but they didn't take everyone. They only captured the men and women that they thought were the best and the brightest. They would look at you and say, oh, you're strong, you're educated, you're beautiful, like, I'm going to take you, and you're going to come back home with me, and you're going to be my slave. They only took people that you would look at and go, oh, they're hashtag blessed, right? And they picked them up and then left a whole group of people back in Israel, and they considered them worthless. Now, I don't know how thick your skin is. Like, I don't know how good your self-esteem is, but it has to sting not to be good enough to be part of the slave team, right? This is worse than you didn't get picked for kickball. No, people literally told you, looked at your life and thought, you're not good enough to be my slave, right? And so they came up with a Hebrew word to describe a whole class of people, and they just called them anawim, poor, afflicted, humble, meek, vulnerable, marginalized, oppressed, suffering, and wounded. And they used that word to classify people for over 600 years. And then when Jesus shows up, it's more like a curse word, right? They actually added to it excrement, fecal matter, and dung, but it was stronger than that, right? So it was used in Jesus' day to describe people, right? And they basically, you would be saying, you're not something, you're something I would wipe off my sandal. You're just a piece of shinola, right? I mean, you're saying that those kinds of words. Now, just imagine for just a second if I use that kind of word up here. If I called somebody a piece of, right, and just take a breath before you get offended. I'm not going to do that, but I want you to hold on to that feeling because that's how the religious leaders felt when they heard Jesus' message about the kingdom of heaven. Because what they discovered about the kingdom of heaven was offensive inclusion. Jesus, as a king, introduced a brand new way to God, a brand new way to have unshakable confidence in where you stand with God. In fact, the very first announcement from this new king and this new kingdom, and his very first words on the Sermon on the Mount that we read last week, is simply this: blessed are the poor in spirit. And when he said poor, guess what word he actually used? Anawim. Poor, afflicted, humble, meek, vulnerable, marginalized, oppressed, suffering, wounded, excrement, fecal matter, and dung. And Jesus says, the anawim in my kingdom are hashtag blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and there's his promise, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the religious leaders heard that, they were offended. They were angry that Jesus would include those kinds of people. Jesus, they're not like us. Jesus, they're not good enough to be our slave. Jesus, they're anawim, and the world is no different today. There's a whole bunch of people that you and I might classify as anawim as you sit here in the pew. Who comes to mind? Who have you written off of being accepted by our King? Who would you say is beyond the reach of good King Jesus? Who in your life is anawim? Or maybe you've had a moment where you felt anawim. Jesus, I can't serve you. I can't join you. I can't contribute because I'm on a whim. Has someone ever made you feel like that? At work or home or school or even here at church? Have you ever had that moment where you looked in the mirror and the person looking back at you is just a piece of on a whim? I think we've all had that moment. And some of us are probably sitting in that moment right now. When was it for you? How young were you the first time you felt on a whim? Third grade, fifth grade, younger? They lined everyone up for recess and they said, I want you and you on my team, but they didn't pick you. To which you say, Josh, they're just kids. They'll get over it. No, they won't. No, they won't. Do you remember the first time that the people you thought were your friends rejected you? And it just didn't hurt your feelings. They broke your heart. And you go home from school and you don't think there's something wrong with them. What do you think? There's something wrong with me. Remember the first time that you cared for the people that you care for confirmed what you'd been thinking? Nobody wants you. You're not good enough. You're not smart enough. You're not strong enough. You're not enough. You're just a piece of anawim. You were young the very first time maybe that you asked, how young were you? He said, why can't I be as smart as him? Why can't I look like her? Why can't I run faster, jump higher, hit harder like they do? God, what's wrong with me? Why am I on a whim? It's in that moment when you saw it in the eyes of your parents where you knew that they were sad that you were their kid on a whim. It's that moment where your kid that you love, your kid who you sacrificed, yells out at you, "I hate you!" And you know they mean it on a whim. It's the moment your husband or wife, now your ex-husband or wife, sat you down and said, "Honey, I know I promised you some stuff a few years ago, but I don't love you anymore. In fact, I haven't loved you for a long time. I met someone else on a whim." It's the confusion with your sexuality, and you've had all of these mixed feelings on the inside, and you can't tell anybody, and you feel like the loneliest person on the face of the planet on a whim. It's the very first night you slept in your bed by yourself after the funeral, and all you can feel is consuming loneliness on a whim. Overwhelmed, depressed, lonely, hurt, broken. The world has not changed these past 2,000 years. And like them, we come and we sit in a pew, and the reality is, let's just be honest, we don't really think, how do we know where we stand with God? The reality is we already know. We're on a whim. Just like Jesus did 2,000 years ago, he comes to us with a two-part message, and you got to be ready for this message. The part number one is simply this: you're hopelessly lost. That's not good news. So you're not just on a whim. It's worse than you thought. This is not, you can will yourself to a better you. This is not, it's okay, buddy, I'll let you be my slave. No, it's worse than you thought. You're hopelessly lost. That's part number one. But part number two is the really, really good news. God sent me here to find you. God sent me here to find you. You see it all over the eyewitnesses' accounts of Matthew and John. Jesus would talk to someone and say, "Hey, here's message number one. You are a sinner. It's worse than you thought. You're not just a mistaker. You're not. It wasn't just an accident. It is your fault. It's worse than you thought. You're a sinner. But here's the really, really good news. God loves sinners, and I've come here on your behalf to pay for your sins." I'm telling you, at its core, Christianity isn't about self-help. It's about divine rescue. And time after time, when people would wonder, how do I know where I stand with God? How do I know where I stand with God? Jesus, the image of the invisible God, steps in to say, it does not matter what you've done or what's been done to you. God doesn't hate you. He wants you back. There's a place for you in the kingdom of God. And not only that, I want you to join me in bringing heaven to earth. And as you sit in this pew, you have to understand, God does not see good people and bad people. He sees lost people and found people. You can't earn it, and you definitely don't deserve it. God does not see good people and bad people. He sees lost people and found people. This is a rescue mission. So no matter what you think, or no matter how you feel, or no matter what you did or was done to you, there are no throwaway people in the kingdom of God. The inclusivity of Jesus was radical. Because God wanted you to know that there is no sin, and there is no habit, and there is no addiction, and there is no illness, and there is no problem that puts you outside of the invitation to follow Jesus. And he proved it in his sermons. He proved it in who he healed. He proved it in who he invited to say, "Follow me." And he even proved it where he went. In fact, if you have your Bible or mobile device, please turn to the third book of the New Testament. Luke 19 is where we're going. Luke 19. Luke was written around 58 to 61 A.D., based on eyewitness testimony, interviews, and research, and Luke records Jesus entered Jericho. That's a place that you could go and visit today. And Jesus entering Jericho was a really, really big deal because every reference to Jericho in the Bible is bad. It was a cursed city. So if you're kicking it in Jericho, it's most likely because you were stuck in Jericho. But Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. Now, Zacchaeus had two strikes against him. This would be like being a cat lover and a Patriots fan, like really terrible people like that. Zacchaeus has two strikes against him. He was a chief tax collector, and he was wealthy. But he was only wealthy because he paid Rome to earn the privilege to steal from his own starving people. And the religious leaders of that day had rejected Zacchaeus. In fact, in their view, if there was a plane flying to hell, old Zac would have been your pilot. He would have, "Welcome to going to hell airlines, and I'm Zac. You know, I'm going to be your captain today." So Zac knew where he stood with God. Zacchaeus was on a whim, and the religious leaders told him that, but Jesus goes there to find him. And when Zacchaeus hears Jesus has come to town, he wanted to see who Jesus was. And growing up, He was sitting in this pew. Zach had rejected a version of religion. But he heard about this new king and this new kingdom. And he heard about the radical inclusivity of Jesus. And he wanted to see for himself. But because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see him. Now, if I'm Zach, I'm like, Luke, why'd you have to do me dirty like that? Like, why'd you have to include my height in this? Like, can you just picture them sorting this out in heaven? Like, why didn't you say I was really athletic? Because I was a runner. I ran, right? I climbed the tree. Why didn't you say I was a climber or I was funny or good looking or clever? Why did you have to write down in the eternal word of God, I'm short? Like, thanks a lot, bro. So shorty's in the tree because the good Lord, he wanted to see. And when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up at him and said to him, if Jesus saw you, what do you think he'd say to you? What do you think he said to you? Jesus saw Zach and he could have said a lot of things because Jesus knew who he was. He could have said to him, hey, you cheat. Hey, you liar. You thief. You abuser. I bet your mom's real proud of how you treat my people. Jesus could have called him by his sin. He could say anything he wants, but Jesus could have called him by his sin, but Jesus called him by his what? His name. It says, when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up to him and said, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. Why did Jesus say must? Because he knew that this was a rescue mission. On the inside, hanging onto that tree, Zacchaeus was dying on the inside. When he's hanging up in that tree, he was thinking, what we think about when we sit here in this pew, how do I know where I stand with God? Will he accept me? Will he reject me? How do I know? And I think Jesus says to Zacchaeus what I think Jesus would say to you, I must come to your house today. I need you to let me in. And I don't want you to have time to clean up your house. I don't want you to go home and throw some stuff in the closet. I need you to let me in right now. You see, we spend all of this time and all of this energy and all of this effort trying to hide the very place that Jesus wants to come, trying to hide and suppress and barricade and cover up the very place that Jesus wants to go. And Jesus says, I want to come to your house. Let me in to the rough parts of your life. Stop trying to hide stuff. And Jesus says, I know your marriage is miserable. Let me in. I know you wouldn't call it an addiction, but you can't stop it on your own. Let me in. I know your jealousy has emptied your bank account and ruined your friendships. Let me in. I know about your porn addiction. Let me in. Jesus, who knows your sin, calls you by your name. He says, let me in. Let's go to your house. And so he, Zacchaeus, came down at once and welcomed him gladly. But all the people began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a what? A sinner. Now, if you're a Jesus follower, I want you to notice that we have a role to advance the message and the mission of God, that when we live under the rule of good King Jesus, we are living by the standards of heaven. We're supposed to respond to people and value people and care for people and love people the way that Jesus would, because this is our rescue mission. So Jesus, who could have called him by his sin, he calls him by his name, but this is his hometown. And what did the people in his hometown call him? A sinner. If you call this church your church, you need to know that we want to be different here. In fact, of all the things the American church is known for, one of them is this, is that the church shoots its wounded. Right? They take shots at hurting people when they come to church looking for a rescue, but at Victory, we want to have our approach be the same as that of Jesus. Because here's what we all believe here. It's pretty simple. We're all wounded. We're all wounded. We all walk with a limp. We all have some scars. We also have some hurts and habits and hang-ups. We've all had some sinful, awful things done to us and sinful, awful things that we've done to others. So this doesn't just happen in the Bible. This plays out in churches across America right now today. But as Jesus followers, we have to understand God does not see good people or bad people. He sees lost people and found people. You are on a rescue mission. And so who in your life thinks God has rejected them? Who in your life thinks God has given up on them? Who in your life is hopeless and full of anxiety? Who seems to be on a whim? If you follow Jesus, we need to have the eyes to see and the ears to hear and the hearts to respond to the on a whim in our own life. And like Jesus, just invite yourself into their life. Invite them to be part of one of our four Easter services this next weekend. Just say, come and see and sit with me and I'll take you out to dinner, right? I know that you have some church baggage. I definitely have some church baggage, but here's a place that you can heal. Here's a place that you can find hope. Here's a place that can unlock hope in your life. And if you're a Jesus follower, you've been assigned to a rescue mission. Jesus has commissioned you to bring the hope of heaven and the life of heaven to this hell-filled earth. I mean, it looked like hell June 5th, 1944. It was like hell on earth. Wounded people everywhere. Hopeless people everywhere. Nazi Germany had overtaken Europe. Poland had fallen. France had been overrun. Britain is holding on to its freedom by a thread. And the next 24 hours will determine the fate of Britain, Hitler, and the world. And around 9:30 p.m., 101st Airborne takes off from England from Normandy. On the eve of D-Day, around 3 a.m., 13,000 paratroopers were dropped in France under the cover of darkness. It did not take very long until the Germans began to see the Americans and shoot them, the American troops. And over the next 36 hours, a vicious gun battle broke out, going back and forth. The wounded were piling up everywhere. And the medics, these two medics right here, Robert Wright and Kenneth Moore, were looking for a place to help place the wounded, to get them out of the line of fire. So they loaded the wounded up in carts, and they took them to this church right here. And they put the men on the pews of that church. They began treating the wounded no matter who they were fighting for. So the Germans and the Americans, who were just shooting at each other, are now laying side by side on these pews. And after the war had ended, the villagers were cleaning up, trying to get back to normal. And they entered the church and they saw the blood-stained pews from the warriors who were just fighting and where they were healing. And in that moment, the leaders of that church, they made a decision. They didn't decide to replace the pews, and they didn't decide to sand down the pews and paint over it to cover it up. No, they decided to preserve the pews with the blood still on the pews. And they wanted everyone who walked into that building in the future to know, hey, this is a place for the wounded to come. This is the place for the injured can bleed. This is a place where people can be healed. So no matter where you are or what you believe or what your background is, they preserve these stains to remind everyone, this is the church of the blood-stained pews. The Anawim are welcome here. The hurting can find healing here. And friends, this is advancing the kingdom of God that Jesus introduced into the world. It will be messy. It can get gross. Sometimes it'll be offensive. But this is part of our role of bringing heaven to earth. And so maybe you've been trying to follow Jesus for years. You've been trapped in these pews because you're trying to hide some scars. You're trying to cover up. But I want to remind you, God does not see good people or bad people. He sees lost people and found people. You are on a rescue mission. So we don't need to hide our scars, because when the wounded see our scars, they will have hope that we have a healer. And if you are a Jesus follower, I know we all have reasons to keep sitting in the pew. But we need you to see yourself in the vision of connecting people back to God. And in fact, what if we all saw ourselves as medics? What if we saw ourselves as EMTs? I mean, several professions don't get enough credit, but one of them are EMTs. And I don't know if you've been in a situation where you needed someone, you call 911, right? A few folks to show up and they just go to work. And it's amazing that they don't know what they're walking into, but they do know this. It's an emergency. It's life or death. And so they'll ask some questions, and they'll get different answers from different people. They'll get information and misinformation as they try to figure out how to stabilize the hurting person. But one of the things that they never do is they never assess guilt. They never find fault. They never assign blame. They just go to work and save the day. And as we bring heaven to earth, what if we saw ourselves more as EMTs? You don't have to hide your mess to hang with Jesus. In fact, Zacchaeus stood up and he said to the Lord, and what he says next is a crazy statement. He says, here now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I cheated anybody out of anything, of course, he's a tax collector. Of course he cheated people out of stuff. But if he had, I'll pay back four times the amount. To which the skeptical people in the building say, hey, there it is. It's all about the money. If you think that, you're missing the point. The fight in the kingdom of God isn't about beliefs. It's about control. It's about surrender. And what made Zacchaeus Anawim was his greed. What made Zacchaeus on a whim was his selfishness. Zacchaeus cared about money more than anything else. And so this is a huge moment in the life of Zacchaeus because he's letting go of the thing that had a hold of him. And in this moment, Zacchaeus is making Jesus the king of his life. See, one of the reasons we don't change is because we don't do what Zacchaeus did. Because the kingdom of God is about surrender. Now, we don't know for certain what happened to good old Zac, but Clement of Alexandria, who was born in 150 AD, he gives us a clue that church tradition suggests that Zacchaeus, like many other followers of Jesus, went through a name change. In fact, he says in his writings of the Stromata, Zacchaeus, whom they called Matthias, the chief tax collector. What's significant about Matthias is that in Acts chapter 1, verse 26, is Matthias was added to the 11 apostles. Matthias took place, Judas's place, and in Christian tradition states that Matthias actually advanced the kingdom of God 1,100 miles away to Moore on the Weems up here in modern day Georgia. This was a place that no one wanted to go in modern day Georgia because at that time, that country was filled with a bunch of cannibals. Now, can you just imagine for a second trying to explain communion to cannibals? This is the body and the blood of Jesus. Oh, you mean dinner? It's crazy. But Matthias would later be stoned to death for his efforts to advance the kingdom, to advance heaven on earth. But Zacchaeus knew his marching orders because of the interaction he had with good King Jesus. Look at how Jesus closes out the account the very day he met Zacchaeus. He says, for the Son of Man, that's what Jesus called himself, came to seek and to save the lost. Before Zacchaeus ever started looking for God, Jesus came looking for him. And remember the text says that Jesus entered Jericho, and get this, that word lost can be translated this way, oppressed, suffering, wounded, and this is really a big deal because the on a whim can be translated oppressed, suffering, and wounded. Jesus came to say, my goal was to seek, my goal was to find. This is a rescue mission. Why? Because God does not see good people and bad people. He sees lost people and found people. This is the divine rescue mission. And Jesus shows us that anyone can be rescued, that anyone can be included, anybody can be used in the kingdom of God. But that was Zacchaeus' story, right? And you heard about my story. Now it's your turn. As you sit in the pew, how long do you plan to sit back and wait? How long do you plan to sit back and watch? Maybe you're like me, you're waiting for other people to do what God called you to do. How long are you going to allow yourself to miss out on being part of the kingdom of God? Because you have to understand, God sent you on a rescue mission. What you do right now counts forever. The impact you can have right now, it counts forever. We are wired for eternity, so it's time to get out of the pew and get into the game. This is our role of bringing heaven to earth. You were placed on a rescue mission so that we can become a church of the blood-stained pews. You were called to advance the message and the mission of Jesus and to bring heaven to earth. But the call, it's yours. What are you going to do in the pew? Would you pray with me? Father, I just thank you so much that you blow up our idea of who could be accepted in the kingdom of God, and you have a radical inclusivity of what that looks like, but you have a specific mission for us and who we're called to be and what we're called to do. So, Father, help us to get out of the pew and get into the game. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Could this day be that day for you, where you step out of hiding and step into purpose? I know so many people come into this moment and hurting. In one of his messages, Jesus said, come to me, all you are weary and burdened, for I will give you rest. And if you're here right now and you need some rest, we have the perfect group of people for you. It's out the door and to the left in the next steps room. If you're watching online, we'd love to connect with you. Just text the number and we'll begin to have a conversation with you about how you can help find rest. And just remember, here at Victory, we don't just go to church. We are the church everywhere we go. May we be the church this week. Have a good week.